Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 John, chapter 1, to the passage which was read in this morning's scripture lesson. When a man accepts Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, all of his sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. The first time I heard this sentence, it was given by Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of the Dallas Theological Seminary, where I was a student in my first year, my first semester. I did not believe what he said, and I said in my mind, why, that's preposterous. I can see where all of my sins were forgiven for the past, but how can my sins be forgiven for the future? I can see that if I trusted Jesus Christ yesterday, all of my sins past would be forgiven, but not the sins that I commit today. Dr. Chafer, master teacher that he was, said, now some of you may be thinking that this is preposterous. You may be saying that you can see how your sins would be forgiven for past time, but how could they be forgiven for future time? He says, if this is what you're thinking, let me ask you a question. How many of your sins were future when Jesus Christ died on the cross? And all of a sudden, it struck me that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was a package deal. All of my sins were on Christ. And when he died, he paid for all of my sins. But that raised another question. If all of my sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven when Christ died on the cross, what am I supposed to do as a Christian when I sin? And I began to realize, through a study of the Word of God and through hearing men of God teach, that there were two questions. One was the forgiveness of sins to enter the family of God, and the second was the forgiveness of sins within the family of God. I had been brought into the family of God as a born-again son of God. And now as a born-again son of God, I must deal with sins within the realm of the family of God. It's just this sort of thing that we have before us in the passage which we read. If I were to give a title to this sermon, I would call it The Christian's Cleansing, for this is what we have in this particular passage. But before we look at the passage itself, it is imperative that we consider a number of factors by way of background to the entire book of 1 John. The first thing we need to notice is that this book, this epistle, is addressed to Christians. It is not given to the unbelieving world. It's easy to see this. If you notice chapter 2, verse 12, John says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now that's a believer. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him, that is, from the beginning. That's a Christian. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Now, however you interpret the young men, or the fathers, or these others, we come to one conclusion, and that is this. The readers of this epistle are Christians. So we can say dogmatically that this epistle is written to Christians. But there's another thing that we ought to notice by way of introduction, and it is this. The book is written to counteract a heresy called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is exactly the opposite of agnosticism. You see, in Greek, whenever you put the letter A ahead of a word, it reverses the meaning. A theist is a person who believes in God. An atheist is a man who does not believe in God. A Gnostic knows everything. An agnostic knows nothing. You ask an agnostic, do you know where you came from? No, I don't know where I came from. Do you know where you're going? No, I don't know where I'm going. Do you know if there's a God? No, I don't know if there's a God. Is there heaven? No, I don't know. Is there hell? I don't know. He just doesn't know. An agnostic does not know. A Gnostic is exactly the opposite. I know. I've got the inner scoop. I have the deeper insights. I know. Now, there was a heresy which almost overcame the first century church of Jesus Christ. In fact, by A.D. 150, it was so powerful that it's just a miracle of God's grace that the Church of Jesus Christ survived the heresy. But one of the teachings of this heresy was anything that is material is sinful. Now, they had other teachings. But one of their foundational propositions was anything that is material that you can feel or touch or see or handle, that is sinful. So, that'd be sinful. This would be sinful. That's sinful. This is sinful. Anything that you can feel or touch or handle is sinful. Now, that caused a great deal of difficulty with the body of Jesus Christ. If anything that is material is sinful, what are you going to do with the human body of the Lord Jesus? Well, one of the escapes that they used was to say that the Lord Jesus' body was a phantom. He was a ghost. He was not a physical body as we think of a physical body. And they denied the material substance of the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, that shows up in this book. Look at the very first verse of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, and that again is denying one of the concepts of Gnosticism, for they denied that Jesus Christ was eternal. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. What is he doing? Why, right at the beginning, the first verse of his epistle, he is clobbering Gnosticism. He is saying, we have looked on Jesus Christ, we have heard him, we have seen him, and we have handled his physical substance. He had a true body. In fact, look at chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and you'll notice again how he is hitting at Gnosticism. Verse 2, by this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come is of God. Is that what it says? No. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Verse 3, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So, Gnosticism taught that anything that is material is intrinsically and inherently sinful. Therefore, Jesus Christ did not have a physical body. He was just a phantom. Now, this concept that anything that is material is sinful had profound implications in the spiritual life. And we're going to see this in a moment. Because if you look on the body as being intrinsically and inherently sinful, one of the things that it's going to do is to say, well, if my body is intrinsically and inherently material and sinful, therefore I can't do anything about it. Let's just go out and make whoopee. That's what it's going to say. Because I can't control my body, it's material, it's intrinsically sinful, and I'm going to sin. We'll see more about that in a moment. There is one more thing we ought to notice about this epistle. It is addressed to Christians, and it's counteracting the inroads of Gnosticism, but it has also the theme of fellowship. It is showing Christians how they are to have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That verse, 1 John 1:3, is the theme verse of the entire epistle. The theme of 1 John is fellowship. That's why you have God is love. That's why you have God is light. You have these descriptions of God because he's trying to show what we must be in order to walk in fellowship with God and in fellowship with one another. It is not written to show how we become Christians, but how we who are Christians are to walk in fellowship with God and with one another. Now, with this as background, let's look at the epistle itself, chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 2. There are 3 points that I should like to use as our outline this morning, and the outline that I shall be following is in this fashion. In verses 3 and 4, we have the pleasure of fellowship. In verses 5, 6, and 7, the pattern of fellowship. In 1 John 1:8 through 2:2, we have the provision for fellowship. So you have 3 sweet peas this morning, if you'd like to put it that way. First of all, the pleasure of fellowship. Secondly, the pattern of fellowship. And thirdly, the provision for fellowship. Let's begin with the pleasure of fellowship. Now watch the verses carefully.
That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice the two planes of fellowship here. There are two kinds of fellowship mentioned in verse 3. Our fellowship with one another, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. That's the horizontal plane. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the vertical plane. And you'll notice there are two distinct types of fellowship. A human fellowship among the brethren, and a divine fellowship with God Himself. But I want you to notice more about it than that. That verse becomes critically important because it shows that there are two requirements for Christian fellowship. I've often heard it said, why can't I fellowship with him? He's a believer in Jesus Christ. He's a Christian. Just because two people are Christians does not mean that fellowship automatically follows. May I say that again? Just because two people are Christians does not mean that fellowship automatically follows. To whom is John writing? He's writing to Christians. And yet he says, you aren't having fellowship with us, because you're permitting the inroads of a false doctrine to make its way into your fellowship. So I can't have fellowship with you. And I'm writing to you so that you may have fellowship with us. But if you're going to have fellowship with us, why, you've got to come into fellowship with God the Father, for our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There are two requirements for fellowship. One, two people must be Christians. They both must be believers in Jesus Christ. And secondly, both believers in Jesus Christ must be in fellowship with God. Otherwise, you could not have such a thing as church discipline. Church discipline says that if you have a congregation and there's a man in that congregation who is willfully living in sin and he will not repent, that although he professes to be a Christian, and he may be a Christian, you are to cut off fellowship with that man and cut that cancer out from your fellowship. Now, you couldn't do that if fellowship automatically followed. If two people are Christians, you cannot automatically have fellowship with one another, for both Christians must be in fellowship with God in order for them to be in fellowship with one another. That's why he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In order for fellowship to take place on a horizontal plane, there must be fellowship on a vertical plane on the part of those who are trying to have fellowship on the horizontal plane. Otherwise, it is impossible. That becomes very, very important. But we entitled this, The Pleasure of Fellowship. Where do you get the pleasure of fellowship out of that? Well, we haven't got to verse 4 yet. For the key to the pleasure of fellowship is found in verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that our joy may be full. There is some difficulty here in the Greek texts. Some say your joy, and others say our joy. It seems that the preference rests with the translation, that our joy may be full. So John is saying, I want to have fellowship with you, that our joy may be full, as we walk in fellowship together in the presence of our heavenly God. What greater joy is there than the joy of Christian fellowship? That's a tremendous joy. It's deeper than any joy that the world can know. There's a camaraderie and a kinship in Christian fellowship that the world can never know. And John says, I want to experience that depth, that profundity of joy that is found in Christian fellowship. Isn't it striking that you can come to Horn Creek Camp from Kansas, and Kansas people can have fellowship with Texans? Now that is something. And you can bring people from St. Paul, Minnesota, or Richmond, Virginia, or from California, from anywhere, and bring them together into this particular group, and there's a fellowship, there's a kinship, and there's a depth of joy. And when we see each other from year to year, why, it's like a family reunion, because we come together and there's a depth of fellowship. And John says, I want that depth of fellowship so that our joy may be full. But you know why we have that joy with one another? Because, first of all, there's joy in the presence of God. David says in Psalm 16:11, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And so when we come into the presence of God and there's a joy in our hearts, and you have this joy and I have this joy, and we come together, why, there's no wonder that there's joy in Christian fellowship, because we first of all had joy in fellowship with God, and then we have joy in fellowship with one another. The first thing that John is communicating in 1 John 1, verses 3 and 4 is the pleasure of fellowship. Now we move on to the pattern of fellowship. He begins in verse 5 with the foundational proposition. "This, then, is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Mark well that when John lays down the basic proposition for fellowship, he doesn't begin with people. He does not begin with men. He inaugurates the concept of fellowship with God. He does not begin with what we are. He begins with what God is. He does not begin with who we are. He begins with who God is. For any concept of fellowship must begin with God. And he says, "This is the message which we declare unto you. God is light." Now, when you think of God as being light, what facet of God's attributes do you think of? Why, you draw out of the essence box the concept that God is light, or God is holy. And that concept is fortified by the following defining clause: "And in him is no darkness at all." In my Greek New Testament, that is most emphatic. It says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness, not one bit." That's what it literally says. Now, has anybody here ever seen pure light? Nobody has seen pure light, for you'd be totally blind if you had. But let's suppose you're standing in the middle of Texas on June 21st. The longest day of the year. And right at noon, when the sun is at its topmost peak for the year, you look straight at the sun. Supposing you could do this, you look straight at the sun, you'd still not see pure light. For in the atmosphere, there are literally tons and tons of dust, especially in Texas. But let's suppose you could drill a hole through all those tons of dust in the atmosphere, and you look straight at the sun. You'd still not see pure light. For out there in the starry spaces, there are tons of materials, and you'd still not see pure light. But let's suppose you could drill a hole all the way from your eyeball, right straight through the atmosphere, through the starry spaces, right to the edge of the sun. You'd still not see pure light. For on the sun, there are sunspots. Now, just think how holy God must be. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And this is the concept with which we must begin if we ever would begin to say, we have fellowship with God. Not one speck of darkness. Now, to this, there are two responses. The first response is a negative response given in verse 6. The second is a positive response given in verse 7. The negative response is in verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. God is light. If we walk around in darkness and then profess to be walking in fellowship with God, well, that's a lie. That's impossible. That's a contradiction of terms. For God is light, and therefore we cannot be in fellowship with God and be walking in darkness." But who would say such a thing? Who would have the audacity to make such a profession? Why, the Gnostics would. We know. We have the inner scoop. You join our ranks and we'll let you walk in the light with us. And it's the false profession of a hypocrite, a Gnostic, claiming to have inside knowledge. Now, we don't have the same problem today, but we have much the same problem. We have people who play the part of a hypocrite so long and so much, refusing to acknowledge sin in their own hearts, that they go around professing to be walking in the light when actually they're walking in the darkness. When I was a youngster, my dad said to me, "Stan, I don't want to catch you lying. First of all, it's wrong, and besides that, you can tell a lie so often that you'll start to believe that lie yourself." When I heard that, I didn't laugh out loud. Of course, I didn't dare. But inside, I kind of laughed myself. Who would ever tell a lie so often that he'd begin to believe it? And I never believed that could happen. Until I had some friends who were fishermen. That fellow would lose a fish that was maybe 18 inches long. And he'd start telling that story with a fish 3 feet long or 24 inches long. And he'd tell that story so much that by the time he had finished telling the story, he was absolutely convinced. And he would have taken a lie detector test. He'd take an oath in court that fish was 3 feet or 2 feet long because he told the story so often he believed it. But the tragedy is, we can do exactly the same thing in our experience. We can overlook sin in our hearts. We can callous our hearts so that we do not deal honestly with sin and profess to be walking in light when actually we're walking in darkness. And we do not realize that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. But there's a positive response in verse 7. I want to zero in hard on this verse. Follow carefully. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." On the one hand, we can play the part of a hypocrite and say we're walking in the light and actually be walking in the darkness. On the other hand, we can walk in the light. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light? Well, the most obvious answer would be to walk in the light means to walk in fellowship. No, it doesn't. Because if you're walking in fellowship, why do you have the last clause of the verse? "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." If you're walking in fellowship, you don't need cleansing. Well, what then does that verse mean? To walk in the light relates to who God is. He has just said that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. To walk in the light means that you have the audacity and the bravery to step into God's holy presence and let God's holy presence examine your heart. It means that God's light penetrates the dark recesses of your inner being and probes out any sin that is there. And you permit God, you allow God's light to penetrate your being. On the one hand, you can conceal the sin and say, "Sure, I'm walking in the light." And on the other hand, you can step into the light and let God's holy presence examine your being. And when that happens, you know what you're going to say? "Here, God, is my sin. I lay it out before you." And when you do that, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, goes on cleansing us from all sin, and we have fellowship one with another. The classic illustration of this is found in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And you remember the description of God? His train filled the temple, the smoke filled the place, the doorpost moved, the threshold was shaking. Everything portrayed the holiness of God. And Isaiah steps into the presence of God and says, "Hi, God, how you doing?" Isaiah steps into the presence of God and he says, "Woe is me. For I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." What had happened? Isaiah had walked in the light. Isaiah had stepped into the light. And then what happened? An angel takes a live coal from off the altar and he touches Isaiah's lips and he says, "Lo, this hath touched thee and this hath cleansed thee and thy sins are purged." What does it mean to walk in the light? It means to be a brave Christian. It means one who does not draw back, but who willingly steps into God's holy presence and allows God's holiness to probe his being. You see the two responses? God is light. I'm walking in the light and then I conceal my sin. Or God is light and here, God, I lay my heart bare before you. I'm not going to conceal anything. When that happens, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us and keeps on purging us from all sin, and we have fellowship one with another. That's the pattern of fellowship. Now let's move on to the provision of fellowship in 1 John 1:8 through chapter 2, verse 2. Now you'll notice again he has a negative and a positive response, beginning at verse 8 with the negative. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now this is commonly interpreted to say, if we say we have no sin nature, we deceive ourselves. And there are a couple of evidences that are used to support the idea that this means if we say we have no sin nature. The first is the fact that the word sin is singular. You notice that in verse 9, he has the plural sins. If we confess our sins, plural. In verse 8, if we say we have no sin, singular. And the very fact that the word sin is singular in verse 8, it is said that it's referring to the sin nature in our beings. The second thing that is used to support the idea it's referring to a sin nature is the fact that the verb have is in the present tense. If we say that we have, and in Greek, the present tense indicates continual, durative, linear action. So it's looking at something that you continually have. So it is said, if we say we are not having continually something singular, a sin nature, and so on. But I don't think it's referring to the sin nature at all. Follow carefully. What John is referring to in verse 8 is the guilt of sin. If we say we are not guilty for our sin, we deceive ourselves. And there are a couple of reasons why I stand convinced that this is what this is talking about. In the first place, this is exactly what the Gnostics would say. If we say we are not guilty for our sins, the Gnostics would say, I just dwell in this body. You don't see Stanley Toussaint. You just see a mass of flesh. That's all you see. You see a body. And that's not Stanley Toussaint. I just live here. And beside that, this body is material. And it's doomed to sin. I don't sin, my body does. And since my body is material and is doomed to sin, I'm not blamable. You cannot hold me culpable for my sins. I'm not guilty. That's exactly what the Gnostic would say. He could go out and make whoopee, and he'd say, no, I'm not guilty. My body is guilty, not I. I just live in this body. But there's a second reason, an even more potent reason, why I'm convinced that this is referring to the guilt of sin. It's found in John's usage of the phrase, to have sin. Nobody else in the whole New Testament uses the phrase, to have sin. He is the only one to ever say, I have sin, or you had sin, they would not have had sin. John is the only one to ever use this expression. But every time John uses this expression, to have sin, it refers to the guilt of sin. In case you're taking notes, you may want to jot down these references. Here are the other places where John uses the expression to have sin. John 9:41. That's John 9:41. Chapter 15, verse 22. John 15:22 and verse 24. And John 19:11. Now, in every one of those occurrences, John is using the phrase to have sin to refer to the guilt of sin. So he is saying, if somebody says, I'm not guilty for my sin, we're deceiving ourselves, or he is deceiving himself, and the truth concerning this is not in him. Now, do you think this happens today? Do Christians say, I'm not guilty for my sins? Why, certainly they do. They do it a little bit more subtly, but they do. Do you cheat on your income tax? Why, sure I do. Everybody does it, and since everybody does it, I'm not guilty. Do you pad your expense account? Why, sure I do. Everybody does it. And since everybody does it, I'm not guilty. Do you cheat in your examinations? Why, sure I cheat my examinations. Everybody does it. How do you expect me to get through school? Therefore, I'm not guilty. Do you believe in loose actions on your dates? Why, sure, everybody does it. And since everybody does it, I'm not guilty. If we say we are not guilty, we deceive ourselves, And the truth with respect to guilt is not in us. That's the negative way to deal with sin, to say I'm not guilty. But there's a positive, and it's given in 1 John 1:9, which is known as the gospel for Christians. Instead of saying we're not guilty in verse 9, if we confess our sins and acknowledge the guilt of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 has been called the gospel for Christians, and that's true. It is not for unbelievers. This is not how a man becomes a Christian. This is how a Christian deals with sin in his life. And I'd like to look at a couple of things in this great grand verse. Mark out, first of all, the verb confess. If we confess. I like that. It doesn't say weep or cry. My wife and I have been married for more than 19 years now, and my wife says she has never seen me weep or cry, and I suppose that's true. I'm just not that emotional. I'm a hard-hearted old Dutchman, and I just do not weep, and I don't cry. I may get a tear now and then, but I just don't weep or cry. Now, if forgiveness of my sins was a result of weeping or crying, I'd be in desperate shape. Or some say it means to plead. To plead with God. It doesn't say that. It says confess. And that word confess basically means to acknowledge. If we acknowledge our sins. You see what that's a result of? It comes as a result of walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we begin to see our sins for what they really are and we acknowledge them. So if we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I like that adjective, faithful. If we confess or acknowledge our sins, he is faithful. You know what that means? That means there has never been one solitary incident in history where a Christian has confessed his sin and God has not forgiven. He's faithful. That means every time you confess a sin, God faithfully forgives it. Once in a while, I'll counsel somebody with a sin that took place in their past experience. And that sin and the guilt of that sin just haunts them. And I'll ask this person, well, tell me, have you ever confessed this sin to the Lord Jesus? Oh, yes, many times. That's your problem. If you confess your sins, he's faithful to forgive. And you're not to confess that sin over and over and over again. Because if you do, it indicates you don't believe that God is faithful. And furthermore, it means that that sin is going to rise up and it's going to haunt you and it finally will overcome you all over again. You confess that sin, he's faithful to forgive, and then you forget about it. Just leave it back. There's forgiven. God's dealt with it. It's done with. Just be settled with that sin and forget about it. He's faithful to forgive. But have you ever had this haunting thought? Why, there are a lot more sins that I've committed than I know about. Why, I can confess the sins that I know about. What about the sins I don't know about? I like to tease people, as you may have gathered. I like to tease people. And sometimes I suppose I tease in a rather mean way. And I say something which to me is hilariously funny, but to them it may hurt their feelings. And so I go through my day and I leave a whole strew of rack and ruin in my wake behind me, not even knowing about it. I've just been just joking. But I've been leaving hurt feelings and injured people all over behind me, just strewn behind me. And I confess the sins I know about, and here's this mess behind me. What about that? Has this ever haunted you? I confess the sins I know about, well, but what about the sins I don't know about? Well, look at 1 John 1:9 again. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us those sins we confess and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God only holds you responsible for the sins that you know about. You confess the sins you know about, and God will forgive you those. And in his grace and goodness and love and mercy, he gives you the plus of forgiving you the sins you don't know about. Isn't that a wonderful verse? No wonder this is called the gospel for Christians. But there's still a negative response. These Gnostics in verse 10 would say, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Gnostics would say, but we haven't sinned. Stanley Toussaint hasn't sinned. His body has sinned. And John says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us. Now look at the progression of thought. If you don't deal with sin properly, in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We deceive others. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And in verse 10, if we do not deal with sin properly, we make God a liar. If we do not deal with sin properly, first of all, we deceive other people. Then we deceive ourselves. And worst of all, we make God a liar. John here has a very logical progression of what happens if we do not deal properly with sin in our own hearts. But we still have two more verses. From what I've said so far this morning, you may have two responses. On the one hand, you may say, oh my goodness. Oh, God is holy. He's pure light. There's no darkness in him whatsoever. What's the use? What chance have I got? You'd be filled with despair. On the other hand, you may take a light-hearted view of sin. Oh, isn't that something? All I have to do is confess my sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I heard of one girl who said, isn't this wonderful? I love 1 John 1:9. I can go out on a date and do anything I want. Then I can come home and I confess the sin and God's faithful and just to forgive me. In fact, I heard of one Christian who said, 1 John 1:9 is just God's bar of soap. That's what it is. Just a lighthearted view of sin. You can have two responses, despair or flippancy. And 1 John 2:1 deals with both. Look at 1 John 2:1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Provision for forgiveness does not mean lightness towards sin. I have all kinds of insurance. I'm practically insurance poor. I have life insurance. I have health insurance. I have automobile insurance. I have liability insurance, homeowners insurance. You name it, I've got it. Now, my family is taken care of well if something should happen to me. And if something should happen to me that a hospital could cure, I'm well taken care of as well. Now, let's suppose that down in downtown Denver, they are building a 50-story building. And I'm walking around the top of those girders and just looking around at what's going on. Somebody comes along and says, look out, Toussaint, you might fall and get hurt. I shout back, I don't care, I've got insurance. That's ridiculous. The fact that I've got insurance doesn't mean that I can be careless. And that's what John is saying. I'm writing these things to you in order that you do not sin. It does not mean you can have a light view of sin. But on the other hand, don't be overwhelmed with despair either. Look at verse 1, the last part of it. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a heavenly lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation, the full satisfaction for our sins. For the word propitiation means satisfaction. And he is the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you sin, don't be overwhelmed with despair. That's not the end of the world. We have a heavenly lawyer who can plead our cause for us. And is he a sufficient lawyer? Why, certainly. He has satisfied God's just demands for all your sins. If you don't think that's enough, he's paid for the sins of the whole world, of all the ages, of the race of mankind. And he can certainly take care of your little blotch of sin. Back in John 13, we have a classic illustration of this. The night before Jesus Christ was crucified, he observed the Last Supper with the disciples. But when they came in, there was no servant to wash their feet. And not one of the 12 apostles would humble himself to wash the feet of the others. And so the Lord Jesus got up from the table, put a towel around himself as the manner of a slave, took out a bowl of water, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Finally, the Lord came to Peter, the American disciple, and says to Peter, or Peter says to the Lord, Lord, what are you doing? Well, it's obvious what he was doing. He was washing their feet. And he says, Lord, what are you doing? And then the Lord says, Peter, what I'm doing now, you don't understand. but you shall know hereafter. Meaning, I'm doing more than washing your feet. I'm doing something which is filled with spiritual significance. And then Peter says, oh, you shall never wash my feet. And the Lord says, unless I wash your feet, Peter, you have no part or no fellowship with me. Peter said, well, if that's the case, give me the bath. Wash my feet, my head, my hands, wash me all over. And then the Lord says, he that is washed, and he uses the Greek word for bathed, he that is bathed, he that has had the bath, needs not except to wash his feet. And you are clean, you are bathed, but not all of you. And then John goes on to explain that one of them had not had the bath. It was Judas, for the Lord knew who it was that was going to betray him. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have had the bath of regeneration. We have been cleansed and cleaned all over. But as we walk through life, our feet get dirty. And unless the Lord washes our feet, we cannot have fellowship with him. And that's what the Lord is illustrating. He that is washed is clean, but he still needs to have his feet washed. If you are here today without Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, you need the bath. You need the bath of regeneration. But if you are here as a born-again child of God, as you walk through life, you must be careful to keep your feet clean. And foot washing, spiritually speaking, comes from 1 John 1:9, or better yet, 1 John 1:7, to walk in the light. I dare you this morning, my Christian brethren, to have the bravery, the openness, the transparency to step into the light and let God examine your heart. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we pray that we may not draw back as the manner of some is. We pray that with boldness we may step into thy holy presence and walk in the light, in order that all of us may have an open-hearted fellowship one with another, and in order that the blood of Jesus Christ, thy Son, may keep on cleansing us from all sin. In Jesus' name, amen.